Good morning, church. This morning's Bible reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 to 21. You can find that on page 1648 of your pew Bibles. That's page 1648. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
It'd be wonderful to keep that part of the Bible open in front of you. We're going to be looking at it together. And it, even as you heard it, you could pick up some of the complexities in the people being addressed and how it flows. So great to have that open in front of you. There's an outline also in the leaflet that'll give you some idea of where we're going. And as we begin, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks clearly through your word. Father, we ask that as we dive into the scriptures this morning, you'll give us understanding, not only of what's written, but understanding about who you are and how you operate in our world. So, Father, go before us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do now is show you some pictures on the screen, and I want you to try and guess who these people are and what you know them for. You won't have trouble guessing who they are. They're all pretty well known. But what immediately comes to your mind when you see them? So here's the first picture. Okay, that is... There aren't many Swifties here this morning. Taylor Swift, all right? So, and when you think about Taylor Swift, what comes to mind? I think she's probably the best known recording artist in the world right now. She is beautiful. She has a private jet. And she's worth an estimated $1.3 billion. And I suspect if she put her name forward as a candidate for the presidency of the United States, she'd probably win, right? Especially given the last week. Okay, let me show you this next picture. This, of course, is... See, I'm spreading. We've gone from music, now we're in football. This is Jordan Dawson. He is the captain of the mighty Adelaide Crows. Well, maybe not so much. This guy, what do you think of when you see him? You think footballer, elite athlete. He's not quite in the Taylor Swift stakes, but he is paid estimated $900,000 a year to catch and kick a football, which not bad, I would have thought. Okay, this next picture is, of course, Anthony Albanese. You're warming up. It's great to see Anthony Albanese, all right. He is a career politician, the Prime Minister of Australia, and I understand he's very keen on renewable energies. It's Anthony Albanese. This next picture may not be quite so well known to many of us. Gina Rinehart, right. Now, Gina Rinehart is a mining magnate. In 2012, she made the Forbes list of the world's 100 most influential people. She is estimated to be worth $30.8 billion. Right? She's a woman of influence. So here we have a pop star, a star athlete, the Prime Minister of Australia, and one of the most influential people on the planet. It seems to me that our world has a really clear point system to establish who are the significant people in our world. And we know it intuitively as we encounter people and think about what they're like. Often the way we view people is based on their wealth, their power, their popularity, their looks, their intelligence. The section of the Bible we come to this morning really just challenges us to think about how we view people, how we view the people in the world around us, but also how we see ourselves, and also how we see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 18 of chapter 4, we read this. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, this section was especially focused on the resurrection from the dead, the physical resurrection from the dead, and allowing eternity, the confidence we have about the future because Christ has been raised and we will too, allowing that reality, that future, to impact us now, the eternal impacting the temporary, the present. This week, we take it a step further. How does God see humanity generally? How does he see the people of our world? How does God see us? How should we see other people? Those are the questions that we're sifting through in this little section in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When you go to chapter 5, verse 16, we get this cryptic little statement. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. What angle do we regard them from? You know, a Martian point of view or from the... I mean, what does it mean to regard no one from a worldly point of view? All we're being told here is that what we know about God's plans in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should transform the way in which we see other people. Okay, that's the main focus we're looking at today. But before we jump into the passage, what I want to do is just take one step back from the immediate content and think about its context. I don't know if you've ever come into a room when two people have been arguing. You come into the room and the tension is just palpable, you know, as people are sort of obviously having a bit of a squabble and they pause as you enter. Friends, the tension between Paul and this Corinthian church was palpable. Paul was the one who'd been sent to this church by God to take the gospel to them. You can read all about it. I think it's in Acts chapter 18. The members of the church had turned to the Lord, but now they were turning their back on Paul. How do they see him? Well, they see him as a bit substandard. He's a guy who is suffering because he promotes the Lord Jesus. Surely if God was on his side, that wouldn't be happening. He doesn't seem that impressive. There were other speakers who'd come into town since Paul, and they were elegant, powerful, impressive. They promised more, demanded less. And so the Corinthians were in drift. And Paul has been arguing for five chapters for the legitimacy of his apostolic authority with them, the legitimacy of the gospel that he'd shared with them. There's tension. You pick it up, for example, if you go to chapter 7, verse 2. We'll come to this in a couple of weeks' time, where Paul is pleading with these Corinthians, and he says, make room for us. And at this point, Paul's talking about himself, his group, the apostolic band. He says, make room for us in your hearts. And it helps as we read through this next section of chapter 5 to know that Paul is defending his ministry to these Corinthians. Those are the two groups that are mainly on view. But it can feel a little complex as you go through the section because you keep trying to work out who's speaking, who's being spoken to, and what's going on. So let me just give you a few clues as we go along. We go through and we read of the we, the us, the you, the all, and they're repeated numbers of times throughout the passage. Generally, when Paul talks about we in this passage, he's talking about the apostolic band, you know, Paul and his friends. That's what you pick up in, say, verse 11. When he speaks about the you, he's primarily talking about the Corinthian church that he's writing to. When he speaks about us, he's talking about Paul and the apostolic band, although sometimes he's talking about Paul, the apostolic band, and the Corinthians. He bands them all in together. When he talks about the all, like he does in verse 15, its focus is not everyone, everywhere, for all time. He's talking about everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians, not because he's feeling personally affronted that they've turned their back on him. Well, there may be an element of that. But rather, he sees his ministry so tightly connected to the gospel that he knows if they're turning their back on him, they're also turning their back on the Lord because they're rejecting what he's taken to them. So what Paul says to the Corinthians, as we listen in as third parties, is relevant to us. Paul wants the Corinthians and us to see ourselves through the lens of the gospel. Okay? So let's dive in and see what's being said here. Firstly, in verses 10 to 13, Paul is asking the Corinthians to see the people around them, see themselves from the perspective of judgment. In verse 10, we're told about the coming judgment. We looked at this briefly last week as well. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is true of everyone, both believers and unbelievers, but the all Paul is speaking about here is particularly a focus on the Corinthians and Christians. That is, we have an accountability before God for the way in which we live because of what God has done for us. And so he goes on, he says, therefore, fear the Lord, not other people. Right? Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try and persuade others. Now, if you're like me, and I think most of us fall into this boat, it is really easy to go through life being concerned about what other people think of you, right? And to just be so aware. So you can be crushed by people's criticism and you do everything to try and avoid it. You can crave the praise of people around you and you can do a lot to try and earn that or even manipulate people so that they'll give you positive sort of feedback. But can I say it is so enslaving when you either live to avoid criticism or if the praise of others floats your boat. And if that's what drives you and motivates you, as a Christian, that will destroy your service of the Lord and it will cripple your ability to serve and speak to other people about Jesus. Instead, Paul says, verse 11, we fear the Lord. We fear the Lord. Now, this is true for Paul, but for all believers. Now, what counts for us is not the opinion of others. What counts is the opinion of the Lord. We want to please the Lord. We live for that audience of one. There is only one person in our grandstand. And what's God's opinion of us and the people around us? Well, verse 10, we are accountable to him. And therefore, verse 11, we try and persuade others. The key for every single human being who has ever lived is that they have a relationship with God. And at the end of the day, that actually is the only thing that counts. And if you're not enslaved to the opinions of others, their criticism or their praise, then you will speak to people about the Lord Jesus because that's in their best interest. And really that's a point that Paul is making in verses 12 and 13. Notice he says he's not trying to commend himself to the Corinthians. He doesn't live for their praise or their approval. Verse 13, it's clear that the Corinthians think Paul is crazy or substandard, but it doesn't matter what they think. It is what God thinks that counts. And because of that, he acts consistently in the best interests of the Corinthians. So let me ask you just a question. We'll come back to this in a little while. When you're in a situation where you have the opportunity to speak about Jesus to others, what holds you back? What's going on in your mind when there's clearly an opening? Lots of things could be, like, is it the right time for that person to hear this truth? Maybe you can be thinking, oh, will I get this right? You don't want to muck it up, do you, and say the wrong thing. But I suspect if you're like me, and I think most of us fall into this category, you probably will be thinking, I wonder what they'll think of me if I talk to them about Jesus. Friends, we fear the Lord, not what other people think of us. Right? Fear the Lord. Take his opinion into account. That's what's going on. Paul then moves on. He keeps building this picture about how God sees people and therefore how we should. So he starts to talk about the way in which God sees people in verses 14 to 17. Christ's love, it reframes how we see each other and one another. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us. But at this point, he's not talking about some general kindness or gut feeling towards people. He explains it. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The same sort of idea comes up in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here is the content of God's love. Our failure to acknowledge, love, and serve God, that is sin. And it deserves the judgment of God. It deserves death or separation from God forever. And here's the thing, we can't do anything about it. That is the reality. But because of God's great love, he does something about it. He sends his Son into the world, and Jesus died on a cross in our place for our sin and for all sin. And the punishment we deserve is the punishment that Jesus takes in our place. And what that means is anyone who trusts in Jesus, they're forgiven. Our sin is paid for on the cross, as if we died on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is tied up with Jesus. You pick it up in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Friends, the Lord Jesus, he died for you to bring you into his family and to live for him. Now, can I just pause for a moment? We've always got people with us who are trying to work out who Jesus is. And can I say, this you need to listen to. Jesus died for you to bring you into his family, and he wants you to put your trust in him. If you haven't worked that out yet, do grab someone to talk about it. Keep thinking it through. Keep trying to work out what God has done for you and his son. But of course, when you know that truth, then you'll see other people the way he does. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Before anyone believes in the Lord Jesus, like Paul, I'll have a distorted view of who Jesus is. Before I became a Christian, I thought Jesus was just a fairy tale, then I thought maybe a person in history. I had all sorts of ideas about who Jesus was, but they were all worldly, they were all sort of confined by, you know, what I could see, taste, touch and feel. You know, who was Jesus according to this world? I didn't regard Jesus as a sin-bearing, loving saviour of humanity. But of course, when you get Jesus and understand what he's done for you, you see others very clearly. You don't think of people in terms of, you know, pop star, footballer, political power, wealth and influence. You don't think of people according to their looks or their intelligence or their shape or their job or their house or their education or their degree. You don't think of people that way. You think, does this person know the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God in Christ? You see with clarity. And that's exactly where these next verses go. When you look at verses 18 to 21, it means we'll see our purpose as followers of the Lord Jesus the way God does. See, what is God doing now in this age before Jesus returns, before we appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Back in verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul speaks about the grace that is reaching more and more people. Then as we come to chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now, in the first instance, Paul is talking about his own ministry to the Corinthians. But notice here he has, in verse 19, an eye to the whole world. He's talking about anyone who believes in Jesus' sin-bearing death, and he says they are reconciled to God. And this idea of reconciliation here, it's quite different to the way in which our world tends to think about this world, this idea of reconciliation. We're not talking about mediation, you know, where someone gets two people together to try and resolve their differences with each other. That's not what is on view here. See, the mediation being offered here is all from God. God's judgment is dealt with by Jesus. He who knew no sin, he was sin for us. God reconciles us to himself on that basis. That is, verse 19, the message of reconciliation. And so Paul says, he, verse 20, is an ambassador for Christ. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul is speaking about himself and his apostolic role, but I take it anyone who hears this gospel is placed in that same space as the Apostle Paul. Verse 20, Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The Corinthian salvation was at risk if they wandered from the gospel that Paul brought to them. Friends, our salvation is at risk if we wander away from this gospel. But also it's this gospel, the truth about Jesus, that provides the avenue for people to be in relationship with God. And therefore we as believers here in 21st century Adelaide at Trinity, we're the ones who've received this same gospel. We're to trust it, and we're also to be ambassadors of this gospel. It's interesting, the word being used here for ambassador, in the first century, it was the word used of a representative of a government who went to another government to organise, you know, terms of peace. But the ambassador idea there was of someone going from the weaker power to the superpower, the ambassador from the weaker power to seek terms of peace. Interesting, isn't it, that for us, we serve the King of Kings, the one who rules all heaven and earth, the all-powerful one, but we are ambassadors of this King. That is, we come with humility and grace and gentleness, with the gospel of mercy and forgiveness. We make an appeal, not a demand. We implore passionately, trying to persuade people. Friends, this section, this half a chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's one of the purple passages in the New Testament. It is full of rich theology, a depth of understanding of the atonement, you know, the death of Christ and what it achieves. It speaks of reconciliation. It's one of only three passages in the whole of the New Testament that talks about reconciliation in some detail. And yet, it is so passionate. You get a window into Paul's deep concern for the church that he'd founded, his worry that they were wandering away from the Lord Jesus, the gospel that he brought to them. What it does is it gives us clarity, both about our relationships with each other and the world. We're meant to see very clearly. It tells us about how we're to live as believers and in a church family. If you're a Christian here today, then you know that Christ died for you. You know you didn't deserve it. You know you've received grace and mercy. You know you've been reconciled with God. You've been brought into this family. And that will bring profound humility. And here in this chapter, Paul is calling, first of all, not on outsiders to believe this truth and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is calling upon his brothers and sisters in Corinth to believe it and be reconciled to God. He's calling upon them to fear God, not what the other brothers and sisters think about them or about what the world around them thinks about them as believers, but to see themselves the way God does. And that affects the way you treat one another. It affects the way we relate as brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, if you see someone wandering from the faith, that might be because of conviction, it might be because of behaviour, then as brothers and sisters in Christ, we step up. We don't let people wander. We don't let people stray. We have conviction that we're in a relationship with these people. We're not in fear of the tension it will cause if we raise this with one another. Rather, we fear the Lord on their behalf and we urge them to do something about the situation. It's the same when our fellowship with others is broken. You can't, when you have a broken relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, you can't just retreat to your corners and just avoid each other. It's actually not an option, because both of you have been reconciled to God by his grace and mercy, and therefore it compels us to resolve those issues with one another. That's what it means to have authentic and real gospel relationships. But we also know with absolute clarity that the greatest need anyone has in this world is to know Christ. And that will be the glasses that we put on every day as we look at people and see people. I remember going and visiting a man in hospital a few years ago. He was very sick with cancer, being treated for it. And as we sat, he was in his 50s. And he talked to me about what he'd done at work just before he came to hospital. He had a fairly senior role in the company he was in. And before he came to hospital, he called all his, you know, group together in the workplace, explained to them that he had cancer, he was needing to take time off to get treatment. He didn't know what the outcome would be. The doctors had said they weren't sure if he'd move into remission or if this cancer would kill him. And he explained to all his colleagues that he had a firm trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew because of what God had done for him in Christ, that whatever way this turned out, he was secure in Christ. If he lived, he'd serve Jesus. If he died, he'd be with the Lord, which was better by far. And he just told me that he explained that to dozens of people in his situation. And then he said, I was so ashamed. I said to him, what are you talking about? That sounds like an incredibly courageous thing to do in that situation, nailing your colours to the mast. He said, no, I haven't finished the story. One of the people in my section that I'd worked with for a number of years came up to me afterwards and said to me, you're such a dark horse. I've been working with you for years and I never knew that you were a Christian. He said, I just felt so ashamed. When you get the gospel, you see other people differently. You see their most desperate need, not the way our world sees them according to their success or their failure, but you see them the way God sees them. Reconciled to him or not. Because at the end of the age, that is what counts. Do they know Christ? Friends, every day we're ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. God making his appeal through us. When you see your hairdresser, when you see your neighbours, when you see the people you work with, the people you study with, the people you have regular interconnection with at the supermarket, wherever it is, you know, I just want you to remember, because of what God has done for you in his Son, we are his ambassadors in this world. And can I urge you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as an ambassador, to make sure you turn up. Make sure you turn up in those places where God has placed you. Let me pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God of mercy and compassion and grace. And Father, we ask that as we reflect on this, your word, you give us that 2020 vision to see exactly where we sit in your plans and purposes, what you've done for us in your Son, and also to know with conviction where we sit in a world that doesn't know you. Father, help us to represent you faithfully and well, with grace and gentleness and kindness, but absolute clarity, not fearing the way we'll be treated, not fearing what other people think about us, but rather having fidelity and faithfulness to you, living in the right sense of fear of you as we serve you in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.